Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable unto thee. Amen. Please be seated. Might I just begin with a brief personal note? I'm in the third week of recovery from some minor surgery to my leg. This is why I'm on light duties. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you. And I expect to be running and leaping by next week. Walking, a closer walk in any case. Yeah. The gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, is a continuous challenge to the assumptions most natural to us as human beings. In the gospel, first things become last, and the last things become first. And so to be a Christian is to have many of the familiar priorities and authorities of human life overthrown. And this is true whether you came to faith 5 minutes ago or have been a Christian for 50 years. To the great political questions of his day, Jesus was largely indifferent. Is it right, he was asked, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Which means, is it proper for the Jewish people to support the empire that was oppressing them? This was the great political question of the age, and one that Jesus almost dismisses, with an ambivalence guaranteed to offend everyone. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, he says. Give to God what belongs to God. And with that answer, Jesus walks away from the political discussion. The kingdom that he has come to establish is not of that kind. Of the great religious controversy of his day, Jesus was similarly unconcerned. The long-standing rivalry between the Sadducees, who led the sacrifices and worship in the temple, and the Pharisees who taught in the synagogues. But Jesus did not take sides. At 12 years old, we find him in the temple courts, already going about his father's business. And as an adult, we find him teaching in the synagogues. Thus, Jesus affirmed both scripture and sacrifice. He could affirm both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but neither unreservedly. For the gospel that he has come to teach is more revolutionary, more deep, more profound than either Pharisee or Sadducee could understand. The only religious law Jesus recognized without condition was the law of love. The only word that Jesus really cared about was the living word, greater than anything taught in the synagogues. The only God Jesus knew was the living God, greater than any temple could contain. Well, what then did Jesus do if he did not attend to the great themes and controversies of his day? He prayed, often alone in the wilderness. He befriended the poor, he healed the sick, he gave comfort to the despairing, he told simple stories. In his life and in his teaching, Jesus begins at the beginning, inviting God's power into the simple things of human life. Yet Jesus did the little stuff with such conviction and joy that all the greatness of God was pleased to dwell in them. So it was that every small miracle swelled with the power of that first miracle, the creation. So it was that every wise word, every parable, spoke forth the first original words, "Let there be light." So it was that every small act of ministry was like the mustard seed in the parable. A mustard seed, Jesus says, is a negligible thing, the smallest of all seeds. Yet when planted, it becomes the largest of all garden plants, so great that the birds come and nest in its branches. Such is the kingdom of God. Here is the subversive genius of Jesus. Through such small actions and words and ministry, Jesus teaches the living word of God in a way he could never have done as a Pharisee. Through his life and death and resurrection, Jesus can accomplish a sacrifice holy and acceptable unto God, such as he could never have accomplished as a Sadducee working in the temple. We should be continually amazed when we consider the daily life of Jesus, how the apparently big stuff in life, the great controversies of the day, turn out to be of little importance. And the little stuff turns out to be the big stuff after all. It is bearing all this in mind that we recognize the audacity of Jesus as he appears in our gospel lesson this morning. In the opening verse, Jesus is confronted with a trio of great concerns to which, by all conventional wisdom, he should give his full attention. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place, go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." We are, to begin with, surprised that the Pharisees wish to help Jesus. Certainly, Jesus had a complicated relationship with the Pharisees. If he argued with them constantly, it was precisely because he shared with them a deep concern for the Scriptures. About so many things, the Pharisees were very nearly right, and yet not quite. The Pharisees, for their part, seem on occasion to have courted Jesus, inviting him often to share a meal or a conversation. They asked only that Jesus toe the party line, give up some of his more radical views and some of his more embarrassing friendships. And so, first, here are the religious authorities, the Pharisees, offering Jesus their support. Second, they speak of Herod, the Roman designated king of the Jews, the political and military power in the land. Third, they tell Jesus to run for his life, for he will be hunted down and arrested and killed. Now, how would you react in that situation? Confronted with religious authority, political and military authority, and the threat of death, you would run for your life, as I would run for mine. As, in fact, the prophet Elijah ran for his life, when, after defeating the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, King Ahab and Jezebel sent their soldiers to hunt him down. Elijah ran for his life, and who can blame him? And as the first great order of business, he begged that God might spare his life. And Jesus does not do this. I think our first responsibility at this moment is simply to be amazed once more, to marvel at his outrageous courage. For with Jesus, as always, first things are left to last, so that last things might come first. And great things give way to small, so that not by human wisdom, but by the grace of God, salvation may be accomplished. Jesus declines the help offered by the Pharisees, and he mocks Herod, which you must not do. And with a bravado that would be unbelievable in anyone else, he speaks of his coming arrest and trial and death as you or I might speak of an unwelcome obligation, an appointment with the dentist, perhaps, 3 days hence. We are perhaps not looking forward to the event, but it's 3 days away, and in the meantime, there is work to be done. This seems to be Jesus' attitude. He says to the Pharisees, and he's speaking of Herod, he says, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons, and I will heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Despite the great powers and authorities and threats arrayed against him, Jesus continues to do the small, faithful works of love he has always done. And it is in his modesty that we find his greatness. Jesus will do his appointed work and trust that his Father in heaven is doing his. And that is an end of it. I must keep going today, he says, and tomorrow, and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Now, it is very rare that Jesus speaks of himself in the prophets. I think it happens only two or three times. But Jesus does so here. And as he describes his calling as a prophet, we recognize both his great freedom and, I must imagine, his great loneliness. Jesus will belong to no political order, no religious order, because the work of a prophet is for all. The work of a prophet is universal. It will not be constrained by any organization or hierarchy. In this lies the freedom of Jesus. Yet in this also lies his inevitable loneliness. For the company of sympathetic Pharisees or sympathetic Roman citizens, or even the well-meant sympathy of his disciples, can only dissuade him from his proper work, which is not to flee from the danger waiting for him in Jerusalem, and not to flee toward the danger that it might be ended all the sooner, but instead to walk slowly, patiently toward the danger of Jerusalem, faithfully doing his work along the way. So it is that even as he walks to Jerusalem with his best friends, Jesus speaks of his calling with a lonely first-person voice. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. There is, of course, much more that can be said about Jerusalem and about the suffering and death and victory that Jesus will accomplish there. And we who know the end of this story so well, we will always rush ahead of ourselves. We want to speak of how all things will end well. And yet, Lent is a journey of 40 days, and we are still in early days. And between now and Easter, there is work to be done. Like Jesus, we must neither run away from Jerusalem nor run impatiently towards it that we might get to the happy end of the story all the sooner. Instead, we take such small, faithful steps as lie before us today and tomorrow and each day after. Like Jesus, we perform those small works appointed to us through which our Father in heaven performs his great work. And through such small works, we know the greatness of the kingdom of God among us already. Thanks be to God.